Thanks, Alan. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. I almost didn't make it to church this morning, and the reason is because I got up really early. I was working on my sermon and all that, and every Sunday morning I'm done with it, but I go over it again and pray and look at the text we're going to look at. Well, I did all that, and I was, you know, doing good, and I was going to get here early, talk to two or more and all that. We're blessed to have them again, and so I get ready to go, and I start looking around the house, and I can't find my keys. That ever happened to any of you guys? Yeah, it's frustrating, isn't it? I'm tearing the house apart looking for my keys, and the longer it goes, I realize I'm 15 minutes before the service starts, and I realize I am not finding them, so I text Tamara, and I tell her, hey, I'm not going to be there. Start the service without me. And then in the meantime, I call my wife, and I said to her, I can't find the keys. And she goes, your extra key is in my car here at the church. And then my daughter texts me back, and she says, Zach had your keys, and I don't know what he did with them. And I'm like, I'm going to strangle my son-in-law, you know, it's like kind of thing. And so I was freaking out, like, how am I going to get to church? And so my daughter has to go get me, and I end up getting here after the service started, but I'm calmer now. So, it's second service. So, thank God, you know, we're all here, and I'm excited to be able to open the Word as we always do, and just to study it and see what God has for us. And so, if you will, open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 9. And just so that we get a little context of where we left off last week. Remember, what we're doing is we're going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, which we've done for years. And now we are in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians this morning. And to get the background and the context a little bit, I wanted to read again what we looked at last week. So 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 1 says this, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now I want to stop there for a little bit. Paul is having to deal with all kinds of issues and problems in the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was a pretty messy or messed up church. In fact, we've called the series that this is a church under construction. And so Paul has been dealing with all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems in the church. Now he is having to deal with those that thought that Paul was not really an apostle. They were attacking his apostleship. They were attacking his authority. And they were trying to say that Paul really didn't have any authority to say what he was saying. So this is what Paul was having to deal with. Now, this morning we're doing a part two to what we started last week. And as we begin to look at last week's, this chapter, and from the chapter before, because they all tie together, Paul has been expanding upon the issue of freedom and also of love. And what Paul has been doing and showing us in this chapter especially, the last one also, is that by the example that he's laying out, that he was putting others' needs above his own need. Even if it meant giving up his rights and his privileges as an apostle or as a pastor for provisions. Like I said last time, Paul could always back up everything that he said, everything that he taught with his life, with how he lived. And I think that's really a blessing. Paul was able to say what he could say this. He could say, do what I do. Follow my example. Now, a lot of people can't say that. They can say, do what I say and not what I do. But Paul was able to say, do what I do. Follow my example as I follow Christ. So Paul's life really was a living epistle. When you look at Paul's life and his dedication to Jesus, he lived the gospel in shoe leather. And so he talked the talk, but he also walked the walk. And he made his that made his talk all the more powerful and effective because he was able to live it out and people couldn't really accuse him of not living it. You know, there's an old saying and I love it. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said it. He said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. I love that idea. Now this morning, we're going to look at some of the principles that God has laid out in His Word for giving. And that's what this chapter is really focusing in on. Now I realize that whenever giving is brought up, the issue of giving or the issue of money is mentioned in church, often people become upset or their feathers get all ruffled. And it's a touchy subject. In fact, someone wrote that the last area to be saved is a person's pocketbook. And I think that can be true. Now, I honestly don't like to talk about money, and we don't hardly ever talk about money here at Calvary Chapel. And the reason we don't is because we're going through the text and what the text says. So if it's in the text, then I'm going to talk about it. But rarely do I talk about it. But I've been asked on several occasions why I don't talk much about giving or about money. As you notice, we don't take an offering here at Calvary Chapel. We have agape boxes, and those are there if people want to give. But we don't really make a big deal about it. And someone pointed that out to me one time, and they said, why don't you talk more about giving? And I said, because I believe that it gets talked about so much in the church in general that it's often an area, because people get harped on about giving, that it's often an area that people really despise. They don't really want to hear about it. And because there's been all these abuses and stuff like that in the church, which I'll talk about later, then a lot of people just get turned off by that. That's why I don't like to talk about it. But this morning, because we're in this chapter, Paul is laying out some biblical principles about the ministry. He's laying out biblical principles about giving. And there's stuff in here that we can all learn from, that we can all glean from. And I believe that if we are open and we are teachable, then there's going to be some stuff that maybe God can speak to us concerning this area. Now, first of all, let me say that giving includes not just giving of your money or your resources. It can also mean the giving of your love. It can mean the giving of your time. It can mean the giving of your energy or your gifts or your talents. All of those are biblical ways to give to other people or to give to the Lord. And they all have attached to them special blessings. In the Old Testament, we find the teaching of giving, or especially of tithing. In the New Testament, we see that God teaches us how to give and how to practice giving. Jesus said this, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Now, in our culture, we often think the opposite, don't we? It's more blessed to receive, you know, but it's not. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, as Christians, giving should never be for us something that we might do. Jesus didn't say, if you give, but when you give, he said. He says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you give, don't announce it with trumpets to be seen by men. So Jesus talked about giving. And that our giving should be done with a pure heart and with a right motive. That's very important. So let's go ahead and see what Paul has to say here in this chapter concerning this. And we're going to pick up our text this morning is going to be in chapter 9, verse 7. It says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Let's stop there just for a little bit. Here what Paul is doing is he's making some points, and he's saying, look, we as in the ministry, Paul the apostle and the other apostles, they had every right to be provided for by the church as they preached the gospel. That's what this chapter is he's pointing out to. But what Paul is also pointing out here is that he chose not to use that right. And so he starts off in this verse, verse 7, by asking three different questions. And they're questions that the people would have been, or they're things he's asking about, that they would have been familiar with. A soldier, look what he says in verse 7 about this. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. So there's the military. Then he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? People were very familiar with vineyards. They were an agricultural culture. And then he says, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? So shepherds were very common in that culture. So he's using these three different illustrations. Now, soldiers, they get paid when they serve in the military. How many of you in this room are veterans? Any veterans in this room? Thank you guys for serving, but by the way, but here's the thing. When you guys went to the military to serve, whether it was, you know, whatever branch it was of the military, whether it was the Army or if it was the Navy or if it was the Air Force or the Marines or, you know, the Coast Guard or whatever, you didn't fight. You didn't go to the military at your own expense. See, while you were serving, the military helped provide for your needs, your food, your clothing. They gave you weapons, your finances, your housing. There are other benefits that we have in our military, at least. The benefits of medical benefits, we have those. Schooling, many of you went to school, or after you got out of the military, you went to school, and the government helped paid for that. And another thing that you guys all got when you went to the military was a really nice haircut for free. And that's why I didn't join, because I didn't like the hairstyle. But anyway, that's why I didn't join the military. Now, I grew up back then when long hair was in, and I was like, if they let me keep my hair, I'll do it. And they wouldn't. So anyway, I didn't go. So Paul, what he does here, he just pointed out that the other apostles, they had and they were being provided for as they preached the gospel, as they taught the gospel. So Paul contrasts himself and Barnabas. Notice in verse 6 in our text again, look from last week's text, he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul and Barnabas had chosen to work and not refrain from working and receive their income from the gospel. They were providing for their own needs. Paul, as what we know from history, it was a tent maker. And so he made tents and he worked with leather. And so Paul and Barnabas worked to provide for themselves as they went out and did these missionary journeys and preached the gospel and planted these churches. Now, notice there's something else that I think is kind of interesting here. You probably wouldn't know this unless you're a real Bible student. But in the book of Acts, chapter 15, we see these names together, Paul and Barnabas. Here they are again together. But what's cool is that back in Acts chapter 15, what's neat about what we're seeing now, back then they had parted company because of a very heated disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over another person that we know well from the scripture, Mark. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark had abandoned Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and so it had caused this heated debate between Barnabas and Paul. And they parted company. And then we see them now, later on, they are reconciled. Their relationship is restored. And I think that's a beautiful thing, that love in our relationships, the love of Jesus, always is going to manifest itself in our willingness to forgive each other when we have issues or problems. And Paul and Barnabas are now in the ministry, serving the Lord side by side again. Now, as we look at this illustration that Paul uses here, the illustration of war or a soldier, let's understand the reason he was doing that. And he uses this several times in the scripture. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. We have an enemy. The enemy, the Bible tells us, is the devil and his angels, the demonic forces. And we are in a battle. And the battle is for souls. We're fighting that battle. And it's for keeps. It's serious. And I think sometimes we tend to forget that we are in a spiritual battle. And the enemy catches us off guard. And sometimes we begin to slacken our duty as Christians. But we know something about war. War is ugly. War is dangerous. It's not fun. It's not easy. And so as Christians, we need to have that mindset. When Paul wrote to young Timothy, for example, and Timothy was a young pastor, a young disciple, Paul was discipling him and helping him to grow. And when Paul writes to young Timothy, he says to Timothy, endure hardships. Now, it's interesting that he tells him that as a Christian, we're going to go through times of hardship. So he says, endure hardships like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he says, no soldier gets involved in civilian affairs because he wants to please his commanding officer. We find that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. But we're not to get involved in civilian affairs. Why? Because we want to please our commanding officer. In Ephesians, we're exhorted as believers by Paul to put on the full armor of God. And so the picture over and over is that we are in a spiritual battle. And we need to realize that all of us as Christians are called to this battle, that we do have an enemy. But our goal should be, as believers, our desire ought to be to please our commanding officer. You guys all know who that is, right? It's Jesus. Jesus is our commanding officer. And so we should always have that as our desire and be careful not to get involved, overly involved, as Paul calls it, civilian affairs. What's civilian affairs? It's the things of this world. And the things of this world often can cause us to become distracted as to what we are really supposed to be doing for God. So we have to be careful because we can become ineffective by getting involved in civilian affairs, and then we're no longer fighting the good fight of faith. We're no longer doing the work of the kingdom. We're no longer furthering the gospel. Now we're worried about the world and the things of the world. So Paul says, be careful not to get overly involved in civilian affairs so that we lose focus, because we are soldiers and we're here for that one reason, and that is to please our commanding officer. Now, another thing that Paul uses here, he uses also the next illustration. He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? You know, when you planted a vineyard back then and you owned land, one of the blessings or the benefits was, I mean, you would probably sell a lot of it, but you would enjoy the fruit of your labor from that vineyard. And Paul is using that as an illustration for those who serve in the ministry. And then the next thing he says about those that own a flock, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. So if you owned a flock, part of that was you would get the benefits of owning that flock and drinking the milk. Any milk lovers in here? I love milk. I'm like a milk freak, right? But now that I have heart issues, I have to drink the kind with zero fat milk. And then I even tried almond milk. You know, it's like, so anyway, I tried all this stuff. But milk, you know, is a good thing. So vineyards were part of that culture. And he said, look, if you're an owner of a vineyard, you partake of it. If you're owner of a flock, you partake of that. So this is all an illustration to show that Paul had the right to receive blessing in the ministry from those that he was overseeing or the churches. Look what he says in verse 8. And it's important. He says, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? See, Paul is not speaking here in his own wisdom. He's not speaking in his own authority, but according to the word of God and its authority. Now, Paul quotes scripture a lot, and so did Jesus. Their Bible was the Old Testament. They had their own Bible. The New Testament canon of scripture was not completed yet. These letters that we're reading that were still being written weren't part of the full canon because it wasn't all done. So they were always looking at the Old Testament and quoting from the Old Testament. It's amazing how well they knew their Bibles. And so Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he backs up what he's saying with Scripture. So notice he says in verse 9, he says, for it is written, quoting from the law of Moses, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it all together for our sakes? Then he says, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. The ox, Paul says, when it was working for its master, was allowed to eat of the grain as it treaded out the grain. Now, farmers had these things, and if you go to Israel, if you ever get to go to Israel, it's really cool because they're still laying around here and there. But they had these things called millstones. And they were like big wheels, like the size of a big old tire. And they had a hole in the middle. And what they would do is they would put a pole right in the middle of that hole. Then they would they would use that wheel to put into another kind of like a sphere or a wheel, and it had a groove in it. And then they would attach an ox to the end of that. They would throw their grain in there, and then the ox would go around and around and around and around in a circle, and they would tread out the grain. Well, part of the ox's benefit in doing their job is that God said, let the ox eat some of the grain as it's working. So God was saying to the apostles, and he uses that as an illustration. He said, I'm not really talking about oxen. I'm talking about humans. When they serve, when they are doing the work of the Lord that they should partake of and be able to be provided for. And so he says in verse 10 what he says. Or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. That he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. Now I like the way the NIV words it much better. It's more clear. It says this. It says, when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So the privilege that they would have is as they labored, they would be partakers of what they were doing in the ministry. So they would be able to be provided for. Now skip down to verse 13. That's what he ties it in. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. He goes back to the Old Testament priests. And he says, look, the priests were provided for as they worked in the work of the temple for God. They were provided for by the offerings of meat, the offerings of grain, and the finances. A guy named William Barclay, he's very good at history. I don't like all of his stuff and his commentary, but he's very good when it comes to history. And here's what he says about the priests and how they served in the Old Testament. It says, the priest who serves in the temple receives a share of the offerings. In the Greek sacrifice, the priest, as we've seen, received the ribs, the ham, and the left side of the face. But it is worthwhile looking at the commissions of the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Then he says, there were five main offerings, the burnt offering. This alone was burnt entire, except for the stomach and the entrails and the sinew of the thigh. But even in this, the priests received the hides from the animals and did a flourishing trade with the hides. Number two, the sin offering. In this case, only the fat was burned on the altar, and the priests received all of the rest of the animal. Number three, the trespass offering. Again, the fat alone was burned, and the priests received all the flesh. Number four, the meat offering. This consisted of flour and wine and oil. Only a token part was offered on the altar. By far, the greater part was commissioned to the priests. Number four, the peace offering. Now, these are all the offerings that were required for people to bring to the temple to offer to God. There's a peace offering. And it says, the fat and the entrails were burned on the altar. The priest received the breast and the right shoulder, and the rest was given back to the worshiper. The priests enjoyed still further commissions. They received the first fruits of seven different kinds, of wheat, barley, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive and the honey. Then there was the terumah. And this was the offering of the choicest fruits of every growing thing. The priest had the right to an average of 1/5 of any crop. Then there was the tithe. A tithe simply means a tenth. The tithe had to be given of everything which may be used as food and is cultivated and grows out of the earth. This tithe belonged to the Levites. But the priest received a tithe of the tithe that the Levites received. And then there was the kalah. This was the offering of kneaded dough. If dough was made with wheat, barley, spelt, oats or rye, a private individual had to give to the priest 1/24th part, a public baker 1/48th part. So this is how the priests were provided for. So Paul goes back to the Old Testament and he gives us an illustration of those that were taken care of as they served God in the temple. Now, all of these illustrations show us that God commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that means that today, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, or like two or more musicianaries, they're sort of like missionaries, they would receive from the work of the gospel their living. So we know that biblically, giving is the right thing. A pastor receiving a salary. I remember someone getting on my case one time and saying, "Do you receive a salary?" And I said, "Yeah, I do. I'm a pastor." "Well, you shouldn't receive a salary." And I said, "Well, where does it say that in the scripture?" You know, and they couldn't show me, and then I showed them what I'm showing you, some of the stuff I'm showing you. So it's biblical to do that. Now, I don't think that salaries should be overtly given to pastors, that they're, you know, becoming rich out of it. But it's still something that we receive in order to help us provide for our families or whatever. Now look at verse 11. And it says, in verse 11, back in chapter 9, it says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" So Paul makes clear that he had been sowing into their lives the spiritual truths of the gospel, but that he had a right to material things, but he wasn't using that right. So look down to verse 14. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says something similar. It says, "Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, I think it is unfortunate, and I'm saying this from my own experience, from seeing it in my own life and as a Christian. I think it's unfortunate because there are abuses that some people no longer see giving to support the church or to support ministries as something that's valid. And here's what has happened. Satan loves to abuse the things that are of God in order to render them a reproach instead of a blessing. And in doing so, what he does is he causes a great blow and a hindrance to the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the blessings that can come from giving to God's people. So Satan always desires to corrupt that which God says is good and pure. So if Satan or the devil can convince me not to give, then he's causing me to, in essence, disobey the Lord, to steal from God, and also to miss out on the blessings that God wants to bless me when I learn how to be like him, when I learn how to be generous as God is generous. So God has promised that if we will be generous as God is generous, then he will bless us. Now, that should not be my motive in giving, by the way. My motive in giving to the Lord should never be to get. That's just fleshly and that's selfish. I've seen the abuses here where pastors will take advantage of this idea in Scripture that if you give to the Lord is going to give back to you. And they've used it as an abuse or as a way to line their own pockets. I've seen that happen. If you give God 10%, God will give you back 100. You give God 10 bucks, God will give you 100 back. You give God, you sow 100, God will give you 1,000. You know, and you hear stuff like that, and you're going, why are they doing that? See, my giving to the church, or our ministry, or giving to any ministry, or we giving to the poor, or giving to the gospel mission, whatever it may be, should never be for selfish reasons, but ought to be, our giving ought to always be out of our love for God and our gratitude for how God has blessed our lives. In other words, my desire should be to see the kingdom of God furthered, to see lives touched because of the gospel, and blessed as the gospel is being spread. So giving unselfishly is what God is teaching me how to do, or teaching us how to do as Christians. So Paul makes clear that he had a right to reap materially, but he had not used that right. He chose not to exercise the right, but rather, he said, to waive that right that he might not stumble anyone and hinder the gospel. So Paul never preached the gospel in order to line his pockets, which is a beautiful thing. And I fear today that there are those that do that. They're fleecing the flock and they're lining their pockets. And you hear about some of these pastors who drive around in Rolls Royces and who... I remember we were in Israel one time. We just got there right after a very famous pastor from the United States was there. And he had like 13 buses full of people. He was leading a tour. And he drove around, not in the bus with the people, but in a limousine. He stayed in the presidential suite. And I remember our tour guide was bugged by that. And it bothered him. He was a Jewish guy that was a tour guide. It was bothered by the fact that this guy was living such a lavish lifestyle. So you see that those things do happen where people abuse what their position, and they're using their position to line their pockets. You hear about these guys that have Lear jets and mansions. Remember watching one of them myself on television for a few minutes, and then I changed the channel because I started to get sick. But the guy was preaching about his Rolex. He was preaching about this big old diamond ring that he had. He was talking to the congregation about his Rolls Royce and about his mansion. And here's what he said. If you are living in poverty, or if you're on food stamps, or you're not prospering, you must be living in sin. That's what he said to the people. And you look at that, and it's just so disgusting, because you know it's not what the Bible teaches. So Paul never preached to line his pockets. Now, notice the qualifier in verse 15, what he says. But he says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boast void. So Paul's motive is pure here. He says, look, I'm not telling you guys that you should be given to the Lord in order for me to get. I'm not saying for you to send me your money. Paul wasn't laying a guilt trip on them. Paul says, look, I would rather die than for someone to take away the boast that I'm boasting of, that I'm not doing it for money's sake. And so we do see, sadly, a lot of people, you know, begging for money today, cajoling people for money, pleading, guilting people into giving. And there's a lot of abuses, like I said, and some churches spend more time preaching on the offering than they do actually feeding the sheep the word of God. We visited a church a few years back when my son was playing senior division. He made the all-star team. So we got to go travel around when they were playing in the state tournament, and we ended up in Clovis. And I remember we went to Clovis, and they played on Saturday, and they were going to play on Sunday in the afternoon. So we decided to go to a church, and we looked up for a non-denominational church, and we went and visited one. We got into the church, and when we drove into the parking lot, I told my wife, wow, look at this place. It was like it was fancy, smanchy, whatever. It was really fancy. And we walk in, and it's just beautiful. It's like everything in there was high dollar. And then I looked, and I saw this guy dressed to the hilt, beautiful suit. He had a trophy wife. And I said to my wife, I bet you that guy's the pastor. Sure enough, we get in there, and worship starts, and we sing a few songs. And then he gets up, and he begins to preach. But he preaches for 20 minutes. I timed him. 20 minutes he preached on tithing and on giving. And then at the end of they passed out the plate. And then he got up and he did a 15-minute sermon. And I thought, man, there's something wrong with this picture. And so this happens. And I was pretty bummed out, I remember, when I left there. And you hear about the televangelists today that have stuff like this, you know, dig down deep and give, and they have all these gimmicks that they'll often, you know, put out there for people, all these abuses. They'll send out prayer cloths. If we'll lay hands on this prayer cloth and we'll send it to you if you send in $100. And then you touch the cloth and you'll be healed because our evangelist touched it. And you see all these crazy, you know, gimmicks and all of these, you know, cutouts and cornmeal packets and all these crazy things that people are using to get money. And to me, it has brought such damage and such disgrace and a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel and reproach and a black eye upon the good name of Jesus because of those kinds of abuses. See, I believe to beg is to dishonor God. What we all need to know is this: God is not broke. God owns everything. He doesn't need our money or any of that. It's a test for us. It's a test for our love for Him. And so God isn't going to have to, you know, He doesn't spend time guilting and twisting people's arms in order to give. You know, God doesn't send out a memo to all the churches, if you don't give, heaven's going under. You know, none of that. And so those kinds of things grieve the heart of God. Now, on the other hand, just the flip side, I believe that sometimes pastors feel this necessity to almost be pushed to tell their congregation, guys, you need to give. And the reason that that happens is because a lot of Christians do not give their finances to the Lord. They don't even give the minimal, and I would say the Old Testament tithe of 10%. And so they're not giving to the work of the kingdom. And so sometimes pastors, I think they feel tempted to think that they have to beg or cajole or plead or guilt people into giving. You know, in the church that I was raised in, I remember my parents had this little, you guys have all had your little, like, let's say you go to the bank and you get a loan out, and then they give you this little payment book. Have you ever had one of those? You're making a car payment or whatever. My parents had one of those from the church. Because the church that they went to, they had to tell the church how much money they made a year. They had to give them their W-2s. And then the church would figure out how much they were to give 10% from what they earned. And they had a little bill thing. I remember a guy here in town came to our church for two or three services, and I had met him. He was a neat guy. He was going to another church here in town, and he wanted to come over because I was teaching a series or a section of scripture or book he wanted to hear. So he came over for a few Sundays. I think two or three Sundays. And then I saw him at Walmart or something. He said, Pastor Joe, I won't be at church Sunday. I love the series and all that, but my pastor called me this week and he said, where you been? Where's your tithe? He said, we've missed your tithe for three Sundays in a row and you need to pay up. And I'm like, what? He really said that? I'm like, no way. And he goes, yep. And I mean, when I hear stuff like that, it just grieves my heart. So, but that happens sometimes because people aren't giving, and I guess their church was struggling. So I want to read to you something that John Corson writes. He says in his commentary, he says, an organization in Whitton, Illinois, I always say Illinois, and my wife gets annoyed. Doesn't have an ad. Don't say the S, you know, whatever. I mean, that's not how she talks. Where is she? Oh, okay, she's not here. All right. But anyway, so a ministry in Wheaton, Illinois, named The Empty Tomb is the name of it. They computed that if Christians would tithe, and I'm not saying tithing, okay, so I don't get letters. We're on Facebook Live now, right, Tamara? Yeah, so who? I'm talking to more people than just you guys. But anyway, so I'm not saying tithing is New Testament, okay, because it's really Old Testament. And the New Testament's really more about giving generously. I'll talk about that in a minute. But here's the thing. He says, this organization said, if every Christian would just tithe a tenth of their income to the Lord, in 2 years, every church facility in the world would be paid for. Every church ministry would be functional and out of debt. Every Christian university, Bible school, and training center would be funded. And every hungry person in the world would be fed. People wonder why ministries struggle or why people starve, but if Christians would be obedient to God's principle of just the tithe, incredible power could be released through the church into the world. So, you know, that's why I think that the temptation is there for some pastors. Now remember, when you think about giving, first of all, realize this. God, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver. And it's really cool because the word cheerful comes from the Greek word hilaros or hilaros. Where do we get our word from? Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. That when you're giving, you're like, oh, yes. Oh, I get to give to God. A hilarious, cheerful, joyful giver. Not one who is reluctantly giving to God. Or not one who is giving out of guilt or out of compulsion. Guys, if you are giving of your gifts to the Lord, whether it be finances, or if you're giving of your time, or your gifts, or your talent, or you're serving the Lord in the church, and the whole time that you're doing it, you're complaining. Oh, no one cares about I have to do this again, blah, blah, blah. All that, don't do it. Because you're not doing it in an acceptable way, because God loves a hilarious, joyful giver. Your gift, if you're doing it like that, is worthless to God. Don't do it. So giving is a way for us to express our love to God. It's to be done with a heart of joy. It's to be done with a heart of gratitude, a heart of worship. And it's not to be done for show. Like I said, we're not to announce it with trumpets. Jesus said, when you give, don't be like the Pharisees, like the hypocrites who love to give, so they announce it with trumpets. You know, and they stand on the street corner, oh, Rabbi so-and-so is about to give some money to this poor person over here, so everybody could see and, you know, praise them. Jesus says, when you give, don't be like that. When you give, he said, don't do it for show. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand even know what your right hand is doing. Let it be done in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Guys, I want you to know this. I don't know who gives at this church, and I don't care. I'm not involved in the finances at all. I'm not giving this sermon because our church is going under. It's just in the text, okay? We happen to be here in the text tonight, this morning. But as we look at the text, there's things that we can learn from this. And God shows us what it means to be a giver like he is a giver. I want to show you, we were going to look at four. Oh wow, we're almost out of time. We're going to look at three different texts, real quick like, and you can write the fourth one down, I'll tell you what it is. But look at Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, our guys just went through this on our men's Bible study the other morning. I was gone, but Jared Mason taught it, and they said he did a great job. But listen to this, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. Paul's writing to the church of Philippi. He said, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul says, look, guys, I'm thankful that you guys have started to help me again financially. But Paul says, I'm not saying this so that you guys will give to me because I know the secret of being content no matter where God has me. Well fed or hungry, whatever. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then he says, nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So Paul says, look, I want you guys to know that when you give, God is going to see that and God is going to bless you. Then he says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet, and I love this, the way he describes their giving, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then he says this, and my God shall supply all your need. The word supply here is really cool. It means to fill full. You know when Psalm 23 says our cup overflows? He says, my God shall supply or fill full all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, when we give, God says, I will outgive you. That's what's so neat. So he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. I said we were going to read three scriptures. We're not. We're down to two because I'm running out of time. But here's the other two, just so if you want to read them on your own. Read in the book of Malachi chapter 3 verses 6 through 12 if you're taking notes. Because in that section, he talks about robbing God or ripping God off. And that God had removed the blessings from Israel because they were not giving to the Lord. And then the Lord says, try me in this. He says, and see if I will not just bless you, your land, your crops, if you will simply put me first in your giving. That's what Paul told, the book of Malachi says. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 9 verses 1 through 15, that whole chapter, we're probably going to get to that in the 2 Corinthians, but there Paul talks about it again. But I want you to look at another one, Proverbs chapter 3. This is really cool. This is one of my favorite verses, you know, when it comes to the idea of how God takes care of us as we put him first in every area of our lives and in this area of our giving. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. He says, honor the Lord with your possessions, and with the first fruits of all your increase, So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. I have a really good friend of mine who'd been a Christian for a lot of years, and he called me one day and he goes, "Hey, what do you think about giving or tithing?" And I said, "Well," I told him, "tithing's kind of Old Testament, all that." And I said, "Look, the New Testament teaches us to give hilariously, to give generously to God." And he goes, "Well, me and my wife don't give because we can't afford it. Our budget's too tight." And I said, "You know what? You can't afford not to give." And I showed him this verse. It says right here in Proverbs 3:9 that if we honor the Lord with our possessions, if we give to the Lord our first fruits of our increase, not the dregs, not the leftovers, but the first fruits, it says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You see, God will bless us if we put him first in that area of our giving. And so when we do it with the right heart, we do it with the right attitude, God is going to bless us. And I believe that giving is something that we should do too, always, in giving God the first fruits, like I said, not the leftovers. And God's blessings are attached to those that do so. You know, last week I mentioned that at this church, we have been blessed over the years at this church. We don't beg for money or any of that, but here's the cool thing. Because of the church's generosity, we were able to pay off this building. I mean, we give a lot to missions works around the world. We were able to help our local gospel mission. Monthly we help them out. We give and help people. A lot of people call to the church and we help them. If we have the finances, we help them. We give to the school. We tithe to the school $3,000 a month to help the school run, because we want to bless the children, and we give them money for helping to pay the teachers, for scholarships for children that have needs, all of that. And then, of course, all the bills of the church. And all that comes from you guys and your generosity. And like I said, I don't even know who gives here or not. I remember one time someone called me up, they go, "Pastor Joseph, I want to give to the church." I'm like, "Oh, don't talk to me. I don't want to know," right? But the thing is here's, as we close with this, these principles that God lays out for us in the Word. Number one principle, give God your first fruits. Put God first in every area of your life, including your giving. Number two, give God your best, not the dregs or the leftovers. Number three, be willing to give God generously. God loves a generous or a hilarious giver. Give cheerfully, joyfully. Think about that. God wants us to give like that. Jesus said this. Think about this. Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." And then he says, "Give and it will be given unto you. A good measure pressed down and shaken together will be running over and will be put into your bosom. Because with the measure you use," Jesus said, "it will be measured to you." I remember hearing the story about this farmer. And he was real faithful in giving. And this guy said to him, it was during a time of depression, and he was still giving to the Lord. And someone asked him, "How can you keep giving to the Lord when you're struggling in your farm?" He says, "Look, I shovel it in, and God shovels it back, and he has a bigger shovel." So that's the idea, that God will bless us, but that's not the reason. We do it because we love the Lord. And so finally, Paul ends. Listen to what he says here. We're running over by a tiny bit, but listen to what he says here, verse 16 down to verse 18. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was motivated by his love for the Lord to preach, by his love for the lost, and he wanted to see them saved and discipled and ultimately end up in heaven. That's what I want to see for you guys too. I hope that every one of us in this room end up in heaven with Jesus in the end. So Paul was motivated by that. "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." Then he says, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." So Paul says, look, God wants us to do what we do willingly. That's where our reward is going to be. But if we do it against our will, if we feel like we're being forced to do it, "Oh, I don't want to do this." You know what? There's not going to be any reward in that. But if we do it because we have a willing heart, there's a reward awaiting us. Verse 18, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. That was Paul's boast. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to, he didn't want them to say, only reason you're doing it is because you're lining your pockets. Paul says, no, that's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I love God. Woe to me if I don't do it. You know, did you guys, any of you guys watch the Billy Graham funeral this week? And how many of you guys got to watch it? I got to watch it. It was such a blessing. Such a blessing to hear all of those years of faithfulness that Billy Graham, as he preached the gospel, and to hear his children testify of his faithfulness in everything, how he lived his life. And you know, in the end, that's what's going to matter. Were we faithful? God blesses faithfulness. Guys, I'm encouraging you to be faithful to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word, for feeding us, teaching us. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of being in your word and being able, Lord, to worship you and to praise you, to give you glory and honor, to lift up your name and to show, Lord, our gratitude in everything that we do, that we might be able to honor you with all of our lives, including our finances, everything that we do might bring you glory and honor and praise. Help us, Lord, to have that heart and attitude in all that we do for your praise and for your glory, that our lives might reflect who you are. You are a giving God, a loving God, a generous God. Help us to be those kinds of people as well. We ask all these things and we give you praise in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Here comes two or more running up on stage as fast as they can. All right. Anyway, they're going to end us with a song. Thank you, guys. These guys drove all the way from California. All the way from California last night. They got here like at 10:30. And then they're driving all the way back. So we're so glad that they came out.
We love you guys, man.
Yeah. They're really good friends of mine, and they're a real blessing to this ministry, and they're quality guys. And so also talk to them after. They do have some albums and all kinds of awesome stuff back there. And thank you guys. We love you.
Thank you.
Let's worship the Lord with one last song.
All right. Well, we're going to close with a song. Feel free to stand. Let's get the circulation moving. Thank you for bringing the word, my brother. That's a very heavy topic. That's a hard subject for teachers to teach on in church. And a lot of times it's not received very